morning. You could turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans 7. Take a quick look at those last two verses again. And as Dan mentioned, same portion, except for these last two that we've looked at the past three times. So this is the fourth time. And I hope in that what we're doing is strategic review and not vain repetition. We're adding a couple verses. We're going to fill in some of the additional details, if you will. And as a great teacher was once asked, what is the key, really, to education? And he said three things: repetition, repetition, repetition. So these are deeper points and takes a while to really grasp hold. So hopefully, again, it's a quality review for us. Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. You know, as we teach at the Bible school, we develop relationships with a lot of churches in the area of all kinds. Well, not all kinds, but a lot of Baptist churches, a lot of Bible churches and brethren. And from time to time, pastors need a break. So their church will send them on a vacation or on some kind of trip, like the pastor of our church back home in Detroit, where we were married and where Karen grew up. He was sent recently on a trip to Russia, where he did some teaching of pastors and elders. And from time to time, these pastors get this vacation while they need pulpit fill. So they often call us to the Bible school and say, do you have somebody who would come over and deliver the message Sunday morning because our pastor's gone on a trip? And so I've taken that opportunity in the past from time to time. And it's interesting. It's always interesting for me to drive up to a church, maybe one I've never been to before, sometimes an hour journey or more. And there's a marquee in front of the church, you know, that will often have the text for that sermon for that day or a pithy quote, something. And often I'll have the name of the speaker, and I've driven up to a church I've never been to before and I've seen Reverend Ernie Richards. I said, who is that dude? Kind of gives me the heebie-jeebies seeing that. But then the quote, the text or the sermon topic boldly displayed on that marquee. And you know, in all of my experience, I've never once seen on a church marquee the text, without the law, sin was dead. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine driving up to a church Sunday morning or driving by a church and seeing that text on the marquee, without the law, sin was dead? And we might look at that and think, that's rather shocking. When else does it ever say anywhere in the Bible, sin was dead? And without the law? Without the law, sin was dead. What a remarkable statement. And it might be easy to react to that and say, well, that's heretical. Certainly, it has to be understood properly and in its context. This is addressed to believers. I don't think Paul would say at any time that without law, sin was dead in unbelievers, in the unsaved. So it must be understood in its context. But even so, are we afraid to assent to that? Are we afraid to cite those words? Would we be shocked to see it on a marquee? Because it is Bible. Without the law, sin was dead. Are we afraid to go as far as Scripture itself goes in stating these truths? So again, some review to build up to that. Romans 6, and we've spent a lot of time there, declares boldly our freedom from the power of sin. And that's through identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 7 is a question of returning to the law now as a free man, a believer set free in Christ, returning to the law as a rule of law. And the conclusion, I think you already know, we haven't finished Romans 7, but not only is that unnecessary for a free man to do, but it's a bad idea all around. It's contrary to God's plan. And it will yield contrary results, which are unfolded for us in Romans 7. Now, I'd like to take you, though, to a few statements of Scripture in this passage. Romans 7:4 says, "Wherefore, and ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Okay, dead to the law. Note the objective here. Dead to the law, body of Christ, they should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the objective, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And that is the stated goal of discipleship. Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain," in John 15:16. Back a little earlier, Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So another statement, we're not under law. The objective, so sin shall not have dominion over you, so that we might live free of sin's rule in our lives. And then Romans 7:6, another strong statement, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So another statement, delivered from the law, the objective is to serve God with our lives. A couple of points I'd like to make here that are very important. Number one, this is all in the realm of sanctification. Okay? It is our present, ongoing experience that is highlighted here. Living the Christian life. We're not speaking here, folks, of our justification. There, our original salvation from sin's penalty, making a determination over whether we go to heaven or hell. That's not in view here. It's all in the realm of our sanctification. Second, in each case, these three statements, Scripture clearly declares us not under law, dead to the law, delivered from the law. In all, there is no hint whatsoever of abandoning the objective of living righteously before God. On the contrary, the whole idea here is to accomplish that very thing in the fullest way by infinitely superior means. That's the whole objective here. So, back in Romans 7, and again, this is a little bit of review. Verse 2 and 3, we have a hypothetical scenario. A marriage is depicted. The focus is on the wife. And she's married already to one man. Another man is in the picture, though. And it seems clear the second man would be the better choice for her. But can't act on her druthers here, because she is bound by the law to that first husband. And that is the very point. She is bound by the law. Scripture does speak to the law of marriage. The law speaks to the institution of marriage. It is one man, one woman, and till death do they part. In the view of Paul, former Pharisee, the real intent of the law was that marriage is absolutely binding to both parties until one party dies. Then, and only then, the marriage is terminated. And terminated it is by the death of one. Okay, so verse 4 again, please. Wherefore ye also are become dead to the law of Christ, that should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that he should bring forth fruit unto God. Now here Paul continues the marriage analogy, but there's an interesting change. He now puts you and me in the role of wife. You and me as believers take the role of wife in the analogy, and law apparently is personified and put in the role of the first husband. It's the way it appears anyway. And that first husband is an upright man, a righteous man, but he's a harsh taskmaster. He holds his wife firmly to a very rigid, inflexible standard that she is constitutionally unable to meet. And that's the rub. He gives her absolutely no help, and he exacts a stiff penalty whenever she fails, and she always fails. The situation is intolerable. It's exasperating. But again, she's bound for life to this man. Well, that's the great, wonderful news of Romans. A death has taken place, setting us free. With the death of either party, again, the surviving member is dead with respect to that marriage. So, you and I are declared dead to the law by Christ. In exactly the same way that I am set free from sin's reign through crucifixion with Christ, identified with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection. By exactly that same means, I am now equally set free from law's demands. Death has terminated that union, that marriage, that relationship. So law's demands have been brought to an end, as far as I'm concerned. Law's claims over me have come to an end because in Christ I have died. And the law cannot rightly demand anything from a dead man. The IRS, maybe. But the law of Moses cannot rightly demand anything from a dead man. My relationship with the law, folks, is terminated once and for all. But it's important to note I'm not cut loose to go it alone, to do my own thing. The encouraging aspect of this death is it set me free to be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So to be married to another, and that another is infinitely an improvement over husband number one. It's hard to conceive why I'd even ever want to go back. But people do. With the other husband, the law held me to a rigid, unbending standard, and it was by that standard I was accepted or rejected, and supplied no help, but sternly punished me for each failure. The new husband is the epitome of compassion and kindness. He sets no less of a standard. In fact, the standard is higher and more beautiful under grace. But he constantly assures me that he loves me and accepts me unceasingly in spite of my continuing penchant for failure. And in addition, he actually lifts the burden of that standard off of me and places it squarely on his own shoulder. He provides me personally with every encouragement and every gracious enablement to live out the standard in my life as I place my full reliance on him. Now that's something wonderful and needs to soak into our minds. Now look with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Another amazing statement of Scripture. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will perform it. We think, too, of Galatians 2:20 that I've referred to a number of times. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The onus is now on him. Okay, Romans 7 and verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, and here undoubtedly Paul is looking back on his life as an unsaved man. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And the motions of sins, which were by the law. That's a very important statement there. Is that expression, by the law, tells us by what means a thing is accomplished or empowered. Find the same expression in Philippians 1, if you'll look there with me quickly. Philippians 1. Same expression with an important difference. Philippians 1, 11. Paul says part of his prayer to the saints at Philippi, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So, as the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ, in other words, they're accomplished through reliance on him, here in Romans 7, sin is enabled, the motions of sins are enabled, empowered, by the law. Okay, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law, empowered, enabled, they were not stifled or inhibited by the law, as we might think, but they found opportunity, stimulus, and enablement in the very thing that we might resort to inhibit and stifle sinful impulses. Okay, and he talks about fruit unto death, verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now that echoes something we've heard before in Romans. Looking back at Romans 6 and verse 21. Paul writes, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So fruit unto death is not speaking of physical death, I don't believe in this context, or eternal death, although that is ultimately where they end. But I think it's speaking of what Adam and Eve experienced immediately in the Garden of Eden when they fell into sin. Shame and guilt, there was an intense sense of God's disapproval, and that drove a wedge in their relationship with God. Their sweet communion with Him was immediately, abruptly, rudely severed, resulting in alienation, angst, spiritual barrenness, frustration of purpose, futility, unfulfillment, and despair. Fruit unto death is fruit that bears the character of death, but also furthers the condition of death. It's fruit that perpetuates, prolongs, heightens, and deepens that condition of death. So that is the very opposite of anything resembling spiritual vitality, the kind of fruit that brings glory to God and the experience of true life to us. Romans 7 and verse 6, Paul goes on, but now we are delivered from the law. So verse 5, when we were in the flesh, verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Clearly, again, now we are delivered from the law. And if I'm tracking with what Paul is saying thus far, that is a very welcome deliverance. That being dead wherein we were held. Now, who or what died? It was not the law that died, but I died. I died Adam's race to be truly free, to live free as a new creation in Christ. The man I was in Adam is now dead in God's reckoning. Romans 6:6 speaks of the old man. And that, I believe, is exactly what it's talking about. The man I was in Adam. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And look with me, please, at Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Crucified, past tense, dead. And when we say dead here, as I've mentioned before, that does not mean that something ceases to exist. It is not something that I look to my experience to confirm. I will still very much feel the experience or experience the pull of the flesh. Although Scripture says very clearly, the flesh is crucified, I will still very much experience that pull, that temptation. But this is a death that is positional. And by that, I mean it's what God declares to be true of me, what He reckons true of me, strictly because I am in union with Christ. It's positional death. On the other hand, by position, I don't mean a polite fiction. I don't mean it's make-believe. I don't mean it's all, let's clap and say, I do believe in fairies, I do believe in fairies, and Tinkerbell will live again. It's not that. But it's a real pronouncement of God in the timeless, invisible realm of His own infallible counsels. stated declaration of God. And by faith, I am to accept and regard this as true in agreement with God. And as I do, I can enjoy the freedom given by these truths through reliance on Him and believing to be true what God says is true. So once again, faith is the victory. So I consciously thank God that I am dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank Him that I am dead indeed unto sin because He says it's true, not because I feel that to be true. Even when I least feel that I am dead unto sin, that's when I thank God that I am. Especially when I feel least dead unto sin, that's when I in faith turn to God's word and affirm what He says, reckoning myself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, because that's what He says I am. I like the way William R. Newell wrote it years ago. The path of faith is always against appearance, or if you will, against human consciousness. God says certain things, and we, obeying the law of faith, say the same things. Like Abraham, not regarding our own body, which says the contrary thing. Are facts, and these are what God reveals to us. Appearances or believings are a wholly different thing from facts. God says you are dead unto sin. Reckon yourself dead unto sin. This is the very article and essence of faith, that it reckons as God does, against hope, against reason, against feeling, against the opinions of others, against all human possibilities whatsoever. We are to keep on believing. The article and essence of faith. So back to Romans 7 and our two new verses this morning. Romans 7 in verse 7. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust. For without the law, sin was dead. So what is it that's so wrong with the law? Well, let's be clear exactly first what we mean by law. There are references to the law of Moses that thread their way throughout the book of Romans, starting back in Romans 2, if you'll look there with me. Romans 2 and verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now, this sets the stage for what's to come, and the context makes it clear he is talking here about the law of Moses. So, when Paul says, dead indeed unto the law, without the law, sin was dead, talking about the law of Moses. Some would say, sure, the law of Moses, but as far as a believer goes, that would be applied only to the ceremonial law. We're dead now to the ceremonial aspects of the law. We're talking about Leviticus a bit earlier this morning in the first hour. And that's the ceremonial part of the law. You can split up the law for purposes of study into three aspects. There's ceremonial, which is the law and sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, or the temple, civil law, which was governing themselves as a theocracy. Civil laws, mainly like if I have an ox and you have a slave and my ox gores your slave, I am to recompense you 30 pieces of silver. Those are the aspects of civil law. And then the third division is the moral law, which we know of in particular as the Ten Commandments. First half of the Decalogue pertaining to our relationship with God, second half pertaining to our relationship with our fellow man. So some would say, when Paul says dead to the law, he's only speaking ceremonial. That no longer applies, that's obvious. Is that right? Well, someone once said, context is king. So look with me at Romans 7. And again, what Paul says here in these verses. Romans 7, he said, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Surely we all recognize the clear citation there of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. So, the one example that Paul chooses to illustrate his point, he takes not at all from the ceremonial part of the law, not from the civil, but very directly from the moral division of the law. That is his example. In fact, if you think about it, he selects the most internal and personal of all the Ten Commandments. If there's a murder, well, there's going to be a body. If there's been theft, something physical will be missing. If there's adultery, there's another human being involved. Coveting, on the other hand, is completely internal. And there's not necessarily any outward evidence at all. So this is something a man could very well keep to himself, keep hidden, and remain hidden. And that, folks, is the law that Scripture says I am dead to. It's the moral law that's in view. So then, what is the problem with the law? Well, Paul makes it clear the law itself is perfect. It's given by God. It's spiritual. It's honorable. It's good. But the law makes demands on me that I am constitutionally unable to meet and grants me no power to carry them out. As it's been said, you just can't get blood from a turnip. Law makes demands that I am unable to meet. And again, the problem is not the law, but the material it has to work with. Look with me at Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son. And that's the part I wanted you to get. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And the flesh is described, as Paul goes further on in greater depth, Romans 8, 7, because the carnal mind, or literally the fleshly mind, mind set on the flesh, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now this is something God knew all along. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 5. So man is constitutionally unable, inherently, intrinsically unable to perform what the law commands. And that's the problem. Deuteronomy 5. And you know, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai through Moses, the people answered back, yes, we will do that. We agree. And they indicated they were willing to go and perform that. But God says in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, why would he say that? Oh, that there were such a heart in them, unless God was convinced that heart was not in them, that would lend them to perform the words of his law. Turn with me, please, to Galatians 3. And I think here we may have the most clear, decisive statement of all, Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law under the curse, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, every single individual that takes on himself the onus, the yoke of the law, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, here's why. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So that's the problem with the law. Take on the law on yourself, and you're automatically under the curse. Why? Because you're doomed to failure. Why? Because the law requires that if you're under the burden, the yoke of the law, you have to do it. You have to do it all the time. You have to do all of it. James 2:10 says, he that keeps the whole law fails in one point is guilty of all of it. So that's the problem. Nobody can. Man doesn't have that within him to do the law, do it all the time, and do all of it. So he's automatically under a curse. Romans 3:20 says, no man shall be justified by the works of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that is the preeminent purpose of law. It exposes our sin, but it gives us no ability to curtail that sin, to control it. It exposes it, makes it plainly evident. Some of our fellow New Tribes missionaries have often used an illustration in the tribes as they teach chronologically through the Bible. And they're teaching through the giving of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And the missionary will show up one day with a face caked with dirt. And he brings with him a mirror. And he looks in front of all the tribal people at that mirror and sees how dirty his face is. And then he takes that mirror and tries to scrape away the dirt, and it doesn't work. That's what law does for us. Shows us our dirt, but is no help in ridding us of it. Worse still, according to Paul, it has the very opposite effect. As powerfully demonstrated in Romans 7, the law has the effect of enabling, stimulating, enhancing, multiplying our sin. Look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. Sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The word for strength there in Greek is dunamis, same word used in Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Prior to the Holy Spirit coming, those disciples could not be said to have strength and power to spread throughout the world the message of the gospel. They were hiding behind locked doors. They all forsook him and fled. Peter denied him three times. That's not power. But after they received the Holy Spirit, they would receive that power. And the same word is used in 1 Corinthians 15:56 for the law being the power of sin. Now that's a strange statement unless you're tracking what Paul is saying here. Back in Romans 5, Paul says, moreover, the law came in that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So again, law is not sin inhibitor, but sin multiplier, sin enabler. A second, or third question rather, is it the Mosaic law in particular that is the problem? Some other law serve better? And for that, turn with me to Galatians 3. Galatians 3:21, a very important statement. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So if there had been a law that could have accomplished this, could have given life, imparted righteousness, really exacted that righteousness from man, it would have been that law, the law of Moses. The bottom line is, true righteousness is possible only one way. There's only one source for it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 19. Paul writes, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Another very radical statement I'd love to see on a church marquee some point. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That might shake up a whole lot of people. And look with me, please, at Isaiah 45. Only one true, reliable source for righteousness. And it's not man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45 and verse 24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Now, where you see Lord in all capitals, many of you recognize that the original word there was the name Jehovah or Yahweh, a Hebrew name for God, his personal name. And it was removed and replaced by Adonai, and in our Bibles, Lord, in all capitals, early on by Jewish scribes who were afraid that pronouncing or writing the actual name of God might be taking his name in vain, might be bordering on blasphemy. So that literally says, surely shall one say in Jehovah, have I righteousness and strength? And I don't know Hebrew at all, but I'm told by those that do that the Hebrew is more thoughtful and more exclusive here than what comes through in the English, so that what's being said emphatically is, "Surely shall one say, in Jehovah alone have I righteousness and strength." And that is, in fact, one of his names. Isn't that one of the derivatives of Jehovah? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. So where, therefore, serveth the law? The law had several purposes, but one of its great purposes was as a test. It was to test what was in man. Not for God's benefit. God already knew. And he wrote the test, and he's a test administrator. It was for man's benefit. Man needed it proven. And the test was to show, is man capable of, does he even have the capacity to accomplish, attain the righteousness that God requires? Now, years ago, when I was in high school, took a number of tests, SAT, ACTs, Iowa basic tests, and often the procedure was saying, sit in a big cold room in rather uncomfortable chairs, and there's a test administrator at the front, and he gives commands, and you don't argue with those commands. The outcome depends very much on it, and you have so much time, and then at a certain point, he's watching the clock, the test is over, and he says, okay, folks, pencils down. And again, you don't argue with that. He says, pencils down, and the pencils go down. You're not allowed any more time. Well, I remember that as I read and ponder Romans 7. Folks, the law was given as a test. Find out what's in man, not for God's benefit. He knew. But now the test results are in, and they're clear, they're evident, and God knows the results. He knows. And we would know, too, if we would read and ponder those test results. As folks, it's time to put the pencils down. What the law requires of man, man is incapable of giving. Righteousness is through Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your word this morning, the clarity of it. We love the meat of it that draws us to apply our hearts, our minds more diligently in dependence on you. Pray, Father, that you would truly give light and power and impact to these words that you've inscribed for us through the Apostle Paul. And as a result, may we truly marvel at the freedom you've given us and the love you've shown us. May we thank you for it. May we believe it and walk in the liberty of it throughout our days to the glory and praise of God. In Christ's name we pray.